Well, good morning, church. Thank you, Kimberly. I appreciate that. You just shout it right out. Good morning. I love that. I kind of want to ask Charles, is she always that perky? Is she 4 o'clock in the morning? She's up and smiling, huh? That's great. I love it. I hope you guys are enjoying the day. I know we're Hurley, and I appreciate, as I say so often, that you have made the choice to honor God, to come out here, to get yourself up and get ready. I know there are so many other things that you could be doing, but I believe it is meaningful that you are here, and I trust that what we do here encourages you and perhaps challenges us a little bit and calls us to know our God, to love Him more, and perhaps to know one another and love each other more as well. We have been talking for the last couple of weeks about this uncomfortable subject that I hope we have realized is important and that we need to understand so that we can, in fact, know our God, we can love Him more, we can know one another and love them more. And it's that topic called sin. What does it mean and how does it work in our lives? A famous passage that we all are familiar with is what happened in the garden. And I just want to read this passage for a minute as we get started. This time when sin first entered the world. It says in Genesis chapter 3, "The serpent was more crafty than other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" By the way, in this just classic sentence, so much of humanity is revealed. "And the man said, 'The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" We hear that passage read a lot. And a number of images, I know, come to our minds. We all have a picture that we paint of the Garden of Eden and a picture of Adam and Eve and what went on there. And the serpent usually coiled around the tree and that head coming out and hissing something to Eve's ear. What you really see in that story is the brokenness of relationships. And I don't think we often look at that story for what is really said about the source of that brokenness. Two things immediately become clear as you read that story. One is something happened between the relationship with Adam and Eve and God, and also something happened with the relationship between Adam and Eve. I think sometimes we forget to look at what really happened there. And what's really intriguing is this. God came to the garden and was walking there in the cool of the day, as it says, and was there to meet his children, his family. I want you to notice something here that I think we very often forget when we look at this passage. Who was it that hid? Who was it that didn't go forward to pursue the relationship? It wasn't God. we come into this situation, we think, oh, God, he got mad at Adam and Eve, and he threw them out of the garden. It was all God doing this action to break the relationship. He got mad because mankind sinned, and so he brought down his judgment and kicked them out, and it was all done right there. When you really look at the unfolding of the story, it actually sounds a little bit different. It says that, and they heard God walking in the garden. And man said to his wife, and they hid themselves, we are naked. It was man's awareness of his sin. It was man's awareness that things had changed. It was man's awareness that he no longer was comfortable in the presence of God that broke the relationship. And then almost immediately, I mean, we kind of chuckle at it, but do you see how fast Adam throws Eve under the bus? I mean, it is a right now kind of thing. The woman you gave me, she made me. Did you read the part earlier when it said, the woman saw the tree that was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and was desired to make one wise, and she took its fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her. He was standing there the whole time. Now, I know that Paul, in writing to Timothy, will remind us that Eve was deceived, but part of that statement is to remind us that Adam wasn't. It's apparent he knew what he was doing and did it willingly. Now, some have said he did it willingly to not break the relationship with his wife and that he was following her so that they would go through whatever came next together. And, okay, we can't prove any of that. I don't really know what was going on. I just think it's interesting that when we play this passage out, we come to a conclusion that often puts all of the issue for breaking the relationship on God. Mankind failed. Mankind fell to Satan's temptations. Mankind proved to be less than perfect. But boy, God really came down with the hammer, didn't he? And yet when we look closely, God was still there. He was still in the garden. He was still ready to meet his children. In fact, he came to them and pretty much asked the question, so what's up? Why are you hiding? Did you do something you shouldn't have? Because the only reason why I can think of that you'd be hiding from me, God says, is that something has happened and now you're ashamed to be with me. Wow, that's a very different spin on the story, isn't it? Let me take you to another place and show a slightly different spin on how we understand this whole sin question. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a minute. And I do hope you have your copy of God's Word, by the way. We here believe that God has given us this amazing book so we can know Him and we can know how to respond to one another rightly and in encouraging ways. And we believe that this Bible is true and trustworthy. And we use it as the foundation of all that we believe, teach, and live here in our fellowship at Washington Heights, and we want you to have this. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, whether you have a good old-fashioned paper Bible like this, or you've got it on your device and you scroll it up and turn it on and whatever you do, we hope you have a copy of God's Word. You'll find one in the seat back in front of you. Please take it with you if you don't have one. It's our gift to you. And if you'd like to find where we're studying, look at 1 Peter and look around and find somebody, if you don't know where that is, who's got theirs open or turned on, and they can show you, I'm sure, where it is. Because it's this Word that matters to us. It's this Word that drives us, and we want you to have it. But you come to 1 Peter 3, and it's interesting. This is a passage dealing with husbands and wives, and there's a lot in here that we could talk about. But I want you to come down to verse 7 for just a minute. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here's a good one. when you, as husbands, are not in a right relationship with your wife, your prayers are not received by God in the same way. You go, I'm sorry, wait a minute. Are you, really, Dave? Is that? No, that's what Peter's saying. He's saying when something happens with you as a husband and wife, you as a, remember, you're supposed to have this extraordinary oneness when you come together as husband and wife. That's what God's plan is. He created Adam and Eve together as expressions of his likeness. In the image of God, he created them. Remember when we studied the image of God several months back now? But in the image of God, created he them? Male and female come together in this amazing relationship. And that relationship is to express in so many ways the very character of God himself and the unity and the support and the relationship that he himself experiences in his being in what's called the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And as I suggested to you at the time, the Trinitarian relationship is expressed in husband and wife and the Spirit of God joining together, created in his image. So for God, he looks at his relationship with us, especially when we are married. He looks at his relationship with us and says, my relationship is with you as a new kind of corporate being, a new kind of unit. You're not just Dave and Wendy anymore. I can't do a wave or a duende out of it. It doesn't work like some of these, you know, celebrities do. But you know, we're one. We're one in God's eyes. And God says here in Peter, beware that how you respond to your mate, your partner, your oneness, reflecting my image and all that goes with it, that has something to do with your relationship with me as well. And so he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And I'm not even going to get into that one. I wouldn't touch that one today with a 1,000-foot pole. But anyway, as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And finally, he says, all of you live in unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tender heart and humble mind, and do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He goes on and talks about it. And what is being said here is that when we are broken in our relationship with one another, not even just with our husbands and wives, when we are broken in our relationship with one another, that has an impact on the receiving of the blessings in our relationship with God also. So, you know, you say, husbands, why is it that when I'm out there praying for my, you know, my success at work and my, you know, advancement in whatever I'm doing and for my blessings, you know, maybe it's because you haven't been honoring your wife. And God is saying, hey, you know, until you get things right with her, you don't have any business talking to me. And you go, really? Could it be that important? I mean, would God break his fellowship with me just because we had a spat at home? Well, look at Matthew for just a minute. When you go to Matthew chapter 11. Mark 11, thank you. I wrote down Matthew 11. Thank you. Who said that? David, thank you. Good old, he's got his Google search on Mark 11. And because I was working in Matthew 11 on the Tyre and Sidon thing, when I wrote it in my notes, I wrote it down wrong. Mark, there it is, Mark 11, 25. What do you know? Thank you, David. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. And we all owe David lunch today or something. The idea here is that God's fellowship with you is hindered when your fellowship with your brothers or sisters is broken. We so often think of this whole issue of our actions towards one another and the question of what we call sin and how it affects people and how it affects us. We often think only in terms of our relationship with God. Well, as long as I'm okay with God, it doesn't matter what's going on around me. And God repeatedly tells us it's not. Peter says if you have broken your relationship with your wife, if you're not honoring her and treating her as you should, your prayers are hindered. Here in Mark chapter 11, it says that if you are standing and praying and you have something against anyone else, go take care of that first, because if you haven't forgiven them, if you haven't reconciled with them, that says God is not in a position to forgive you. That's how strong he holds this issue of unity and relationship with one another. When we were looking at this question of how sin comes, and we went to those original commandments, and we recognized that they were about our relationship with God, how we understand who he is and how we honor him and how we relate to him. And then we look at the second half of those Ten Commandments, and they're about how we relate to one another, how we honor and respect and treat one another, not with anger that may even lead to murder, or not with lust that leads to unfaithfulness, and not with deception that creates lying, and not with covetousness that causes jealousy and greed to separate us from a people. It talks about how we relate together. All of these things are about this relationship idea. And that's why understanding sin and how it affects us is so very important. It's not just, oh, I broke a rule and now I've got to get punished for it, or whatever we think in our heads. I remember being told when I was growing up, the definition of sin is missing the mark. It is so much more than that. That's such a small and pale understanding. And because I don't think we take sin seriously, I think we don't understand it, and we tend to just blow it off. And so it doesn't actually then ever come into us as a motive to change our lives and get rid of the things that hold us back and hurt our relationships. Your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your relationship with your husbands and your wives, your families, all have bearing on your relationship with God, and that all has bearing on your blessing and your happiness and your future rewards. Wow. This sin thing really is powerful. So this is the last topic we'll be discussing on it, and I want us to kind of really bring it home to some solid foundations that affect how we behave and try to get a handle on it so that we will live joyfully, righteously, and with the relationship and blessing of God functioning in us, creating that joy and that encouragement, that reconciliation and that love that God really wants us to have. We've been asking the question about sin as it relates to who we are as men. We've been going over these basic teachings, beliefs that we hold and why they affect us every day. Belief as big as life, why they matter in our lives. And regarding who we are as men, we said we believe human persons are born image bearers of God and as such are distinct from all creation. That's what we were talking about earlier. Created in his image like no other creatures, and that the distinction is we have that ability to be in relationship with God. Animals don't have that. Other parts of creation don't exist in that way. It is man in his image that has that ability to relate to God on a personal level. What an amazing distinction. But though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners by nature and choice. And here's the key thing. Sin is what alienates us from God and puts us in need of a Savior. By the way, in just a couple of weeks, we'll be celebrating together the resurrection, Easter Sunday morning. The reason that all became necessary was because of this issue of sin. And we're so thankful that we have the solution in Jesus Christ. And I hope that you're planning to come. Robert's built a program around the names of God and understanding God through the work that Christ did for us. I think you'll all find it a really encouraging time. But this need of a Savior happened because we were separated from God through sin. So what is sin? We've looked a lot on that, but we used this as a definition from my old professor, and I put a slight little variation in it because I wanted us to get beyond that external idea of rule-keeping and understand that it's about this relational dynamic. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral being of God in act, attitude, or nature. And we notice that sin began then, as we saw with Adam and Eve, when we no longer trusted God. God said, trust me, I put you in this garden, and I want you to know that as God, I have your best interest, and as God, I'm in control of these things, and so trust me. And so I'm going to tell you, the whole garden is yours, but this one tree, leave it alone. And we couldn't trust him. We said, but I think I know better. It looks good to me for food, and it looks desirable to make me wise. And we couldn't trust God, and that's what broke the relationship, because God in the end is perfect, and God in the end is holy. And if we can't trust him, we will never be able to really hold that relationship with him. And as a result, all have sinned. And it's not that we have gone out and done individual sins. That's the thing that we have to really back away from. It's that we no longer are in that position of sharing fully the glory of God. We were created in his image, not he in ours. We got our life because he was the life giver. We got our righteousness because he shared it with us. When we separated from him in sin, we fell short of him. We fell short of his glory, and that's what brought condemnation. That's what brought judgment, and we have all experienced that. It's not about whether you've done something worse than somebody else or whether you've taken this particular action or not. It's that we as human beings have all, at one time or another, looked in the mirror and said, I would trust myself rather than God. I do it my way. And at that point, we become separated from God, alienated from him, fall short of his glory, and we come under the reality of sin. So what is sin? We've talked about this falling short of the moral character of God. How did sin begin? When we asserted ourselves and didn't trust God. Why am I responsible for something Adam did? These are the questions we've asked, because that's the greatest act of grace. If my sin can be imputed to me through the actions of one, then the righteousness of God can be imputed to me through the wonderful, amazing love of one in Jesus Christ. As in Adam, all sins, so in Christ, all can be made alive. It's a marvelous thing that I am held responsible for something Adam did, because in that, I can now receive the righteousness of Christ and be blessed for something that Christ did. Wow. What an amazing reality to understand. And then finally, is sin really the same? And this is where we were talking last week. And we said, is sin really the same? And the answer is no. Not all sin is the same. Yes, all sin leads us to any sin. Remember the idea of the chandelier and one broken chain, one broken link, and the chain is broken and the chandelier falls and all that. One broken sin, one part of the law that's broken, yes, we fall into the sin category. And so any sin brings guilt, but not all sins are the same. Not all sins are the same. And we saw that not only as it relates to sin, but also as it relates to our righteousness and rewards. And we talked about the idea that, yes, we receive the righteousness of Christ, but then how we work it out actually has an impact on others around us, on the world around us, on witness around us. And we talked about the things that are made that are valuable and last, gold, silver, and precious stone, and the things that we do with our life that are just burned up when the judgment comes because they're meaningless in eternity. And so, yes, the things we do actually have impact and have, you know, a result to them. And you don't just sit back and do nothing. And sin works the same way. The impact is different. The consequences are different. The results, even on the gospel, are different and how far it spreads. And I know that God is sovereign and in control, but somehow he also balances that with our responsibility and our actions. And we understand that Scripture teaches both of those truths, and so we hold both of those truths. So, well, yes, any sin will put us in the category of being sinners. In fact, we're sinners before we even act in that sinfulness. The sins have different outworkings. And those outworkings are almost all about this idea of relationships with one another. And they put us into positions of being under judgment. That's a tough place to be as we think about it. Now, I want you to look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 12. And this is Matthew chapter 12. This one I do know is right. Because here we come across kind of sin being discussed in a very, very significant way, because it talks about a sin that, at least as we understand the text, is not forgiven. a sin for which there is no forgiveness, sometimes called the unpardonable sin. And that raises a question, like, can I actually do something which would make me completely unable to ever be saved, unable to ever find my way back in this relationship with God? And what would that look like? And wow, I want to avoid that, obviously. Well, it's here in Matthew chapter 12, and Matthew chapter 12, of course, is an interesting passage, and that's where you come back to Matthew 11, and that's where I was thinking earlier, and what I had, that's why when I wrote in my notes the Mark 11 passage, that's how it got screwed up, because I was thinking about this passage in Matthew chapter 11, and in this passage you have the great story of John the Baptist, and Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet he goes on and says, one of the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has come. He is he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what Christ is saying here is he's saying, John is that one who prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah, the one who prepares the way for the coming king, the one who prepares the way. That role that had been given to Elijah, that is now John. And Christ is letting us know that John the Baptist lived in that role and was special in that role and did these many, many things. He goes, for John came neither eating or drinking. And for if they say he has a demon, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard. And it shows how people were not willing to hear. No matter how the message came, they weren't willing to hear. John came, you know, in that sense of the prophet with nothing. And Jesus came living life normally as we would. And they were both giving the same message, and nobody wanted to hear it. It didn't matter how it was preached. And then Jesus goes on and says, as he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And when you look at this, and you see what he's saying here, he talks about Tyre and Sidon, and later he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's referring to cities that were under judgment. You go back to Isaiah and you look at Ezekiel and you see passages where Tyre and Sidon are pulled out repeatedly for judgment. And he says, but if they had seen, if Tyre and Sidon, if Sodom had seen later, he goes, the power and the works that have been done in your presence, the demonstration of God, they would have believed and would never have fallen under judgment. And these cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, they are so hardened that even when Christ himself is there doing mighty works, they will not recognize God for who he is. They will not recognize God for who he is, even though they know. And that's the implication here. They know. Remember in Romans 1 when we looked at it, and it said that creation itself reveals God's character? So man is without excuse. And yet man continues to give himself over to his own desires, for his own passions, his own pleasures. That's the core of sin. Well, when you come now and you understand that, this begins to make a little more sense. I'm going to ask you to come over to to verse 9 of chapter 12. And here's a story of a healing. It says, Jesus went from there and entered their synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's the Pharisees asking Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they asked him this, the writer gives us an indication, so they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And then they said to the man, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now Jesus is putting the Pharisees to the test here. And what he's testing is what's the attitude of their heart? Okay, they don't like what Jesus is doing because he's essentially saying that they are no longer needed. He's come preaching this kingdom of heaven, and he's come preaching this forgiveness, and he's come preaching this idea, which they don't like, of the real new covenant, which is going to put them and their power base and their economic base out of business. And so they are looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. So he comes in the Sabbath, and here's this man, and they've seen the powerful works that he's done. They've seen enough that they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They expect that Jesus is going to do something amazing here. And so the Pharisees themselves come in and say, okay, we're going to get you on this one. It's the Sabbath day. Are you going to do work on the Sabbath? Are you going to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus spins it around, and he uses a passage in the law, and he says, which one of you, and there's this whole thing about an oxen and falling in and how it comes out, he goes, which one of you, if your sheep falls in a pit on the Sabbath, isn't going to take him out? You're not going to let your sheep suffer. You're not going to let your sheep die. You're going to take him out, and you're going to restore him. Now, they're going to say a whole bunch about how, well, this man's had a withered hand for his whole life. It's not necessary to do it on the Sabbath. The sheep is in a position of immediate danger. It's necessary. The law allows you to do something immediately necessary, but not necessarily. And they're going to, all these arguments are going to be made. That's not the point. Jesus is looking at their hearts. That's the point. And that's what we need to see. That's why this is important, because it's not about how you parse out the legal aspect. It's how you understand the heart. Because they say to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath? And he goes, which one of you has a sheep that falls in the pit? You won't get it out. So he says, how much more value is a man? And is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he healed him. And rather than look and say, this is God. Only God can do this. It's obvious that Jesus is who he says he is. Rather than recognizing him, they knew who he was. They got it. They expected him to heal. They asked the question. But rather than acknowledge who he was and worship him for who he was, they went out and conspired against him to destroy him. It says, aware of this, Jesus went away from them. You come down to verse 22. It says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed, and they said, here's the critical line, can this be the son of David? Who was the son of David? The promised son of, the heir to David's throne, the one who would come and restore Israel, the one who would bring the great blessings of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. The people looked and saw what Jesus did, and they said, this must be him. This must be the Christ. The evidence was clear, overwhelming, and the people in their hearts knew it and responded, and they said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by, and here they use a euphemism for Satan, for the devil. It is only by Beelzebub, I'll get it out yet. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, Jesus goes through a whole thing, knowing their thoughts about the house divided, and if Satan's casting out his own demons, then he's obviously creating, you know, civil war in his own house and not accomplishing his goals, and you know, that's not how things really work. You know, I'm not casting out demons by demons. He goes, come on, guys, really, does that make any sense at all? That's what he's really saying here. But he comes down and he says in verse 22, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And again, he's going through these arguments that are illustrations to show them that he's not acting as Satan, you know, trying to defeat Satan. But in fact, he's warning them that what's really happening here is somebody's trying to stop him from doing what he's doing. How can some man enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. And whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And therefore I tell you, Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, we sometimes have a break here. I know my Bible does, maybe yours does, and says like a heading, but keep reading, because it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying here is that what's inside us drives what comes out and what we do. And he's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, your hearts are evil, and so it's no wonder that what comes out of you is evil. Look at what you're doing. You are trying to ascribe an obvious work of God to the devil himself, because you would rather make the devil responsible than give up your selfish positions and submit to who is really the king in the kingdom of God. It's about the heart. And through it all, what Jesus is letting us see very clearly is that the Pharisees knew who he was. That's the key to this, I want us to understand. This thing we call the unpardonable sin, it's not going out and making a mistake. It's not even doing something that we know is wrong and doing it intentionally. This unpardonable sin is when you know Jesus is God. How? Maybe for us it's come a lot of ways. Maybe you've, like I did, you've gone and taken a look at what Scripture says about the resurrection. It was the resurrection that convinced me. And those of you who've been around here know I've said this probably, I don't know, 100 times in my days here at Washington Heights. It was the resurrection that got through to me. I realized that the story, the historical account of the resurrection was true. That the Romans really did kill a man named Jesus, and he really did rise again and gave, and there were people who gave credible testimony to his resurrection. They saw a dead man living. And if Jesus rises from the dead, that means Jesus is not a normal human being. And if Jesus is not a normal human being, in fact, it means he is God. He's in control of the one thing, death, that plagues us all. And he offers us something, and that is his life, which is what was given to us at the beginning of creation. And all of a sudden, it's like it all clicked and it made sense, and Jesus became real for me. And I knew he was God, and I knew that if he was God, I wasn't. And I needed to trust him, not myself anymore. Maybe it was something else. Maybe you're one of those who actually saw something miraculous happen in your life. God does that from time to time. I don't doubt that for a minute. And maybe you're one of those who you were struggling and you suddenly had this. It might have been health, or it might have been resources, or it might have been relationships, or it might have been a struggle in your own life. And suddenly you, God did something, and you knew Jesus was real. There was that prompting in your heart, and you couldn't deny it anymore. We truly believe this is something miraculous. Paul talks a lot about the fact that it's not his persuasive words or his great arguments that causes people to believe. It's the Spirit of God moving. Maybe right now you're sitting here, and for all the stupidity that I'm speaking, you're hearing God speak in your heart, and you're going, yeah, Jesus, he is real, and I know it. I know it right here. This sin that there is no forgiveness for is when you know God, and you know Jesus is real. We talked about Romans 1 and how the works of creation give testimony to the divine nature of God and that he is real. Maybe you've looked at the stars. Maybe you've looked at science and you've said it just doesn't fit unless we put someone there who designed it. And there's too much about this that can't be explained by chance and time, and you say, there's a God, and I see that God, and I know it's Jesus. Whatever it is, you know him. You know he's real. Now, what happens if you come to that place that you know it's Jesus? You don't have to be told anymore. You know it's Jesus. And then you say, and I don't care. Yeah, I get it. I can see creation. I can see the things that have happened. I can see the power and the miracles. I can hear the testimony of valid people. I can see the change in the lives of my family and friends who become believers and been transformed. I can see all of that. You know what? I get it. Oh, I'm not going to tell anybody that I get it, but I know Jesus is real. I know Jesus is God. I know Jesus is King. But I don't care, because I'd still rather do it my way. That's the sin that's talked about here. Jesus says, if the miracles that were done in Tyre and Sidon, if the miracles were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, those cities would have repented and believed. How hard-hearted are you? He says to the Pharisees, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? And he heals a man. And they say, we don't care how good it is. We're going to use this against you. And he goes through and he exorcises demons that have been plaguing a village. And the people look and they say, this is Christ. And the Pharisees say, no, this is Satan. And rather than acknowledge God, they give his glory and his power and his love and his grace. He wasn't healing those people so that he would get paid. He wasn't healing those people so that he would become famous in the prideful sense. He was healing because he was showing his love and his mercy and his redemption and his power. And the Pharisees were so caught up in protecting themselves and their way and their positions that they would deny Jesus. And not only deny him, but say he was evil. And you know what? Jesus says, if you can know me and deny me and ascribe my righteousness to Satan himself, then yeah. For that heart, there is no hope. Wow. I tell you that because what we need to understand when we talk about sin is that it's not about the things I do. People come to me all the time and they'll say, Pastor, is this a sin? Is that a sin? 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 And I'm kind of inclined to say, why are you asking? What? Why are you asking? You see, most often when I get that question, it's because they'd like to know how close they can come without stepping over the line. I don't get that question from people who are walking in fellowship with the Spirit of God and are looking to do the things they do in life to be loving and pleasing to God once in a while, because people say, I don't want to offend God. Am I in a place like, but you know, I tell you what, most of us who read the scriptures, and we kind of know, don't we? It's like if you know Christ and you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit when you get close to something and you kind of know, you know, it's like if you think you shouldn't, you probably shouldn't. The people who are always asking me, Pastor, is this a sin? Is that a sin? Is this a sin? Is that a sin? Is this a sin? Are usually the ones who want to go there, but they'd rather not get in trouble for it. And that's why, you see, it's the heart that we're talking about here. And that's why Jesus says about the disciples, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You can't have it both ways. The fruit will bear evidence of what the tree is. You're not going to get apples off an orange tree. Not going to happen. Apples and oranges, not going to happen. And he says, what's in the heart is what produces the fruit. Now, I'm going to talk about one here because it's, and I know our time is flying by, but I hope this is getting into some practical things. You look at Matthew chapter 5, and we read all these things, and the one that always really bugs everybody is this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Does that mean that if a person has a thought, it's exactly the same as if they act on that thought? And the answer is no. If you have had a lustful thought, that's a problem. Don't hear what I'm not saying. That's a problem. Need to deal with it. That is not the same as going out and acting on that thought. Just like earlier, if you get angry at somebody, that's a problem. But that is not the same as going out and murdering them. And when Jesus said, you have heard it was said of old, do not commit murder, but I tell you, do not hate your brother. And when he said, you have heard it was said of old, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, do not lust. He's not saying that having a lustful thought and going out and committing adultery are the same thing. They're not. They're certainly not the same for the people involved, the families, especially if there are husbands and wives and other relationships involved. It's not the same at all. The consequences are far, far more devastating. But what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 is this thing called the new covenant. And you encounter that back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And you have all these things that happen that deal with the new covenant. And the new covenant, we're told, is written on the hearts of men. It's written inside of us. Now, I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 8 for just a minute. And I know I've got us moving around in Scripture a lot, but there's a lot of these things that tie together. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews is talking about this work of the high priest. And in doing it, he goes back and he quotes that new covenant. He says in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them, the law, on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me. From the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful towards them and their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He says this. He goes, when the law is on their heart and we are restored into this relationship, he goes, they will be transformed. They will be new trees, and they will produce new fruit. And the question will no longer be about, did I commit this sin or did I commit that sin? The question will be, am I loving Jesus the way he has loved me? And people whose hearts have been transformed get that, and people whose hearts haven't been transformed don't. That's the real challenge here. When it comes to this question, oh, I never did put it up there, did I? I never pushed the button. What is the unpardonable sin? When we talk about this question, the unpardonable sin is frankly, it is the hardened heart that will not be changed. It is the person who sees and knows and recognizes God for who he is and says, I don't want him. Here's the thing. If you ask the question, am I guilty of the unpardonable sin? The fact that you care probably means your heart is in the right place and you're not guilty of it. The person who is guilty of it doesn't care that they're guilty of it because they already know who Jesus is and says, I want it my way. In spite of God. How this plays out with all of us is then to say this. Where is my heart? Where is my heart? Is my heart loving God and seeking good and loving others? Am I concerned about my broken relationship with my wife? Am I concerned about my broken relationship with my brothers and sisters? Does it bother me? Does it bother me that I'm out of fellowship, or am I hard-hearted? You see, that's where this all comes around. If you can be hard-hearted towards your wife, if you can be hard-hearted towards your brother, then you're probably hard-hearted towards God. That's why he says, if you have trouble with your wife, your prayers are hindered. Why? Because your heart is hard. That's why he says, if you won't forgive your brother, I'm not sure you're in a place where I'm ready to forgive. Why? Because your heart is hard. What Jesus is really saying here is you can't be hard towards your wife and hard towards your brother without being hard towards me. And you can't be tender towards me and open towards me and in relationship towards me if you don't also understand relationship towards your brother, your sister, your wife. That's why this issue of sin has to be really understood, because it's about our hearts, not about our actions. If we're the right kind of tree, we'll produce the right kind of fruit. If we have the right kind of heart, we'll produce the right kind of actions. And if you are constantly struggling, now there's a place where temptation comes in, and that's a little different topic, and we want to talk about that. But if you're constantly struggling, not with the idea that this is attractive or this is a difficult choice, but if you're actually struggling because you say, I want that. In fact, I'm going to do that. And if you find yourself willing to continually go out there and do what you know is wrong, maybe your heart is hard. And maybe you need to really at that point take a close look and say, do I know Jesus? Do I trust him? The great news is that we have a remedy for all this. James said, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's the real issue here. It's not, Pastor, is it okay if I go this far and not that far? You know? Pastor, is it okay if I tell, as long as I don't actually lie, if I create an environment where I'm totally deceiving my brother, is that okay? I remember a good friend of mine said, when I see something that somebody else has that I have a desire for, rather than coveting it, I just say, Lord, please give me what they have and give them something better. Do I start playing games with my mind so I can justify my covetousness and justify my lustfulness and justify my greed and all that? No, the one who knows the right thing to do, I know it's right to love. I know it's right to give. I know it's right to share. I know it's right. If I know it's right and I don't do it, that's what makes it sin. The hardness of my heart. This is what Jesus said, and here it is in the author speaking on behalf of the Spirit. I will establish a new covenant. That's what we read. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will remember their sins no more. Here's the extraordinary thing as I understand it. When the law, the righteousness, the truth of God is written on our hearts, the sins just disappear. The sins just disappear. That's why we talk about a relationship with Christ. That's why we talk about how important it is that you know him, be in the word, be saturated with his truth, because it's as you know and love him and your heart is transformed that then from that tree produces fruit, from that heart speaks truth. And you don't have to go around asking, is this a sin, is that a sin, is this a sin, is that a sin? And by the way, it's also when you stop being so judgmental. Trying to figure out who's on the good side and who's on the bad side. That's the person who's got a pharisaical heart, always trying to. The person who's got a heart of grace keeps drawing that person towards Christ, keeps drawing that person towards truth, keeps drawing that brother and sister towards first faith and then growth. That's who we want to be as Christians. We want to be people who love Jesus and express it continually. In our relationships, we're drawing our wife in and treating her with honor. We're drawing our brothers and sisters in and we're forgiving them and we're loving them. We're drawing our neighbors in and we're showing them Christ. And when we're doing that, We don't have to worry about this line and that line and this cross and that cross. We trust the heart. Okay, stuck. Where are you today in your heart? First of all, do you know Jesus is God and have you accepted him? If you're resisting that call and that prompting of the Spirit, stop right now, today. Don't let your heart get hard. Believe in him, trust in him, accept him as your Lord and Savior. But secondly, have we really allowed the Spirit to take control and to write his law fully in our hearts so that we are transformed trees producing good fruit? Or are we still trying to find ways that we can do it our way and have it our way and be in control our way, and sometimes even do that by denying Christ? Every one of us needs to come to that place where we see Jesus and we surrender to Jesus and we love Jesus. And then love our brothers and our sisters because he first loved us. When that happens, our sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are remembered no more. Our sins don't even play a part because the righteousness that is in our heart produces works that are pleasing to God. That's who we want to be as believers. Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives and for the amazing passages that we have looked at and the way that you have so lovingly brought us along, that you understand our weaknesses and you intercede for us. Lord, thank you that you take your truth now and by your Spirit you plant it in our hearts. And let us be receptive. Let us welcome you, Lord. Let us embrace you. Let us not resist and hold apart, but rather, Lord, let us completely surrender as you transform us in your image. And Lord, let the thoughts and the actions of our lives be pleasing to you. Let us walk worthy of the calling we have received for your glory and for our blessing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.